I'd ask you, please, to turn this morning to Philippians chapter 1. The book of Philippians, and the first chapter, please. Good to see everyone gathered out this morning. Of course, I'm visiting too, so if you're visiting, we're glad to be here, us visitors. And those of you who are members and those who attend this church, we do also welcome you and glad to see your faces and your support in the time of prayer as well. But for our reading, we're going to read from Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to read all of the chapter, familiarize ourselves with what God is saying here. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not. I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. Amen. May God instruct us from His Word, its reading, and later its preaching. I'll ask you to turn once again to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to read just a few of the verses again. The verses we'll be looking at this morning from verse 27. Philippians 1, 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which He saw in me, and now here to be in me. Let us pray. Lord, we thank Thee for the common ground there is between believers. It's ridiculous, really, that we can be found squabbling at times. There are so many enemies of the church, and we seem to enjoy inventing more than is necessary. We pray for the Church of Christ across the world, that she will unite in these days with more zeal and desire to have that one purpose and one mind. We pray for a coming together that glorifies Thy name. We ask that across the world, as the Word of God is being preached, and even has been preached, farther afield, we pray the Word of God will be blessed, the building up of the saints, and the furthering of Thy kingdom. O God, conquer in this world, we pray, and conquer here this morning. Change lives. Build up Thy people. Restore those who are called. And save those who are not saved. This is Thy work. And agreeing together as God's people, we pray for the power of the Holy Ghost. Fill me. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. For those of you who are familiar with the Word of God, no doubt you'll be aware that the letter of the Philippians, as we know it, is well known as being a letter of joy. Now, you may not have noticed it yourself, but no doubt you've heard others talking about it. But any kind of careful reading of the book of Philippians will see or will bring to your attention that it is a book full of joy. And even in the first chapter that we've read together, you'll see that being presented by the Apostle Paul. Excuse me. You'll see from verse 5 where even verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, if you know the book of Acts in the chapter 16, you'll be aware that that chapter gives to us the establishing of the church at Philippi. And there Paul looks back with fond memories, indeed with joy in his heart, as to what God accomplished there under his ministry. And if you're familiar, you'll know that it wasn't an easy time for Paul. He and Silas and some of the others got a bit of abuse, and particularly Paul and Silas got beaten to within an inch of their lives. And yet he looked back with joy. The fellowship of the gospel that God had brought together there in that city. But not only that, there seems to be an element of joy as he gives to them an idea of how he prays for them. I think it's always interesting to look at Paul's prayers. You listen to the prayers in our prayer meetings, and even in our closets. When we pray one for another, it's always about our difficulties or our trials. It's always, help brother so-and-so with that issue, or will you heal our sister, or something like that. It's very specific, or perhaps it's even widespread as to just bless them. And yet when you read the prayers of the Apostle Paul, you see so much more depth. You see, Paul understood that if people were right spiritually, then he didn't have to pray for all their temporal needs. Yes, there is a place for praying for healing and desiring God to help in the ailments or difficulties that a brother may be in. But you nor I know the difficulties that everyone has. We have no idea what you're really going through. I may look at you and I may see that you're sick, but what you're really burdened with is something else entirely. And so, the wise thing is to pray for your spiritual needs. Pray like Paul, like this. And there's joy in his heart. I mean, he believes and knows that God's going to answer it, because he gives the fact that God's going to answer it before he even gives the prayer. Because you see that in verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it for a short period of time? No. Till the day of Jesus Christ. He was confident that not only by his prayers, but by the grace that was manifested in their lives and by their own diligence to walk with God, that these were genuine believers and that they would persevere to the very end. But he still prays for them. He still prays that God will help them spiritually. See, it doesn't matter what trial will come your way. If you're walking with God, you'll persevere. There seems also to be a joy in his heart as he accounts his own experiences. We'll not go through it, but even in his bonds, as he puts it, being imprisoned, being chained to a Praetorian guard, he found joy in that. When I read through this letter, any of the prison epistles, I sometimes wonder, well, if I was in prison and I was writing to the church, what would I write? Oh, please pray for me. My wrists are sore with the bands they put on me, and my back's broken here, as I nowhere to sit, and I've no bed. Just pray that God will give me grace. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how our letter might be? And Paul's is totally different. There's joy in his heart. And even when he contemplates the idea that death may be coming to him, there's still joy. You see, for him, in his own words, to be with Christ would be far better. Indeed, his only desire to remain upon the earth was for the benefit of the saints. That's something to bear in mind. Sometimes I'm not saying it's wrong. We think our only, and I used to believe this too, our only existence on this earth is to evangelize the lost. That's a major part, extending the kingdom of God. But it's also feed my sheep. What the Lord told Peter. And Paul understood that. And his desire to continue on wasn't to reach unsaved souls necessarily. It was for the benefit of those who were already saved. So we come to the end of this chapter. Paul turns his attention from speaking in a more testimonial type fashion, talking about his experience or the past with those to whom he's writing, to more exhortation. He has things he wants to teach them, things he wants them to get a grasp of or to relearn, perhaps, as the case might be, going by some parts of his letter. For example, in chapter 3, when he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous." So don't get annoyed when your preacher repeats himself, because sometimes it's necessary. We're forgetful people. And maybe he told them these things before, but here he is in the latter part of chapter 1, and he has things he wants them to get a hold of, certain principles he wants them to grasp. You'll look at verse 27, please, and you'll see there he begins, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." And that "let your conversation be" is just one Greek word. And what it means literally is to behave as a citizen. And in essence, this begins Paul's exhortation. The things he's going to exhort them to do are encapsulated in this fact that they ought to be a citizen. Now, he's not talking about being a citizen of Philippi, that Roman colony. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about another citizenship, which he clarifies in chapter 3. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, "Therefore, our conversation is in heaven." And again, it's the same word. It's the same idea being encapsulated here, the citizenship. And he says, "For our citizenship is where? In heaven." And at the end of chapter 1, he is getting into this theme, this idea that believers are citizens of heaven. Now, we forget that frequently. We live in this life as if we're going to live here forever, as if this is our little kingdom. In fact, at this time of year, in this land, there are thousands. And the only citizenship they care about is what's on their passport. I'm a Brit. That's all that matters to them. Gonna march like a good Brit. But that's not really what's important. And I'm not disregarding it. There should be patriotism. We should be thankful to God for the freedoms that we still have. For God's mercy to this kingdom. But we need to be careful. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's what Paul's saying. Only let your conversation be as it becometh. In other words, only understand that you're a citizen of heaven. And in living in that light, you will be worthy of the gospel of Christ as becometh the gospel of Christ. This is what I want you to grasp this morning, believer. I want you to get a hold of this truth that you are a citizen of heaven. You are a citizen of heaven. While you're upon this earth, it may seem like heaven is a faraway place. But you're a citizen of heaven. Your desire ought to be leaning towards the kingdom of God. Yearning for its furtherance. A desire for a further manifestation of its glory. A yearning for it to come in its final fulfillment. How many here this morning, you sitting there, how many have you thought this morning that you're a citizen of heaven or had any idea of heaven, any thought of what is to come? We don't think much about it. Yet, Paul here is showing that it is vitally important. If we are really Christians, we ought to show it. We ought to show it. So this morning, as we consider a worthy citizen of heaven, the first thing I want us to note is that a citizen of heaven will stand for the gospel. A citizen of heaven will stand for the gospel. Look with me again at verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And here he applies this. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He uses this word here that we should stand fast. And it's not the only place he uses it. He uses it 6 times in total in his writings. And in fact, another time in this letter itself, in chapter 4, verse 1, it is, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord." So it's a principle that Paul is familiar with, and he understands to be vitally important. He doesn't say something 6 times without meaning it to be understood, and for us to get a grasp of how weighty it is. Stand fast. Citizen of heaven ought to stand fast. But what is he talking about? It's a very basic principle, believer. It is standing fast, in his own words, for the faith of the gospel. This is fundamental. There's no such thing as a Christian who does not stand for the faith of the gospel. This takes many forms. You will be in your workplace. You will be opposed. You will be hated, despised, in university, school, even by your family. Wherever it might be, you might feel the scorn of being a Christian. And in that, when that time comes, when you're faced with that, it is part of being a Christian to stand fast, not let go. I know I'm preaching to the converted here. You know this. You know it. And you feel the guilt within your own heart, no doubt, when you do it. But let us reiterate the truth. Let us understand how fundamental it is that we cannot ignore it. That it is not right to say I'm a Christian here on a Sunday morning and then go out to the workplace and never make mention of our faith, never display the fact that we love God, never talk to anyone about who we are longing for and who we look to and whom our faith is in. It's not right. We are to stand fast. In every generation, it is necessary that we stand fast, stand firm for the faith of the gospel. You can't change truth. Truth is what it is. The gospel is what it is. And though men may oppose it, it stands true. It stands firm on its own. Spurgeon said, just don't have to defend the Bible and just have to let it go. It'll stand for itself. And it will. And it's not about you and I fighting on behalf of the gospel, trying to somehow argue our way into reasoning why we believe the things we believe. It is simply proclaiming what we believe. It is simply not being ashamed. It is standing fast on what we believe. Now you can come up with all the arguments and you can try to persuade men with all the logic and all the rhetoric that you can come up with, but you'll not change them. What God is asking you to do isn't to persuade them, it's just to stand fast. Don't deny it. Don't be ashamed to acknowledge it as being the most vital part of your existence. I am a Christian, number one, before I am an engineer for your firm. Before I am an assistant in this shop. Before I am a member of this family. Stand fast. Not only that, he uses the word striving together. To me, it pictures that of teamwork, obviously, striving together. And the one thing about teamwork is it's not always about the talent that's within the team. It's all about pulling all our resources together. Now, you watch football or any team sport, and you'll see it time and time again that it's not always the team with the most talented individuals that win. There are always shock results. There's always a time where those who are languishing in the relegation zone beat those who are fighting for the championship. It happens every season. Not because there's more talent in the weaker team. Obviously, there's not. But because on that day, they pulled together.
On that day, they pulled all the resources together, the strengths that each individual had, and tried to overcome each other's weaknesses by working together. Instead of the other team, full of talented individuals who are glory hunters and striving to get all the praise and to get the big sponsorship deals because they took their team to the top on their own. They get beat. Same idea that Paul's saying together. It's not about looking out for the talented individuals within the church and giving them all the work. There you are, preacher, you've all the gifts, now go. That's not how it goes forward. Part of our citizenship is the fact that we're not by ourselves. We're part of a nation, we're part of a kingdom that work together. We strive together. We stand fast together. And this is something that our own denomination used to get right and was very good at. They strove together because no one else would stand with them. And it was a lonely place to stand on your own by all accounts. So together they stood and together they were strong. And together the minority overcome the majority. You talk to some of the elderly in this congregation or those that you know were here in the earlier days, they'll tell you about times, yes, we were the minority, but when we stood for God, one with God was the majority. Dozens of souls were being saved. God was moving. God was working. Because they strove together. They learned to stand together, strive together, fight together, keep together. And this is part of being a citizen. A true citizen of heaven will stand for the gospel and will stand with others for the gospel. That brings me on to my second point. Because a citizen of heaven will also unite for the gospel. This striving together is brought out further in the words he uses, one spirit with one mind. One spirit, one mind. We're all very different people. We're different spirits, different characters, different personalities. You know, as I look down this congregation, or any congregation, with any multiplicity of people, there's nowhere else in the world where we would be all together. Nowhere. There are young people here, and there are older people here. And they don't have much in common. And there are those who are wealthy, and those who are not so wealthy. You go to other gatherings, you go to business meetings, you go to, kind of conventions and things, and you'll find they're all very similar, for the most part. Similar in ideas, similar in motivation, similar in a lot of things, what they live for. And we're all so different, all so different. Some of us like sports, some of us like things that try to be sport, like cricket and things. We're all different in our desires. And yet we're here today because one thing unites us. The gospel. This is our one spirit. This is how we can pull together. And in fact, in spite of the fact that we may come from different countries, different backgrounds, different even beliefs and political things or economic things or whatever it might be, there's this one thing. And here's the thing to get in your heart and to remember always. That the one thing is the most important thing if you're a citizen of heaven. Now, you may get angry, upset at other people, or jealous at them because they have more money than you, or upset at them because they have a different view of economics to you. But what should preside over that is the fact that you're both citizens of heaven. And you have to unite. You have to. There's no other choice. If you choose to go the other way, you're proving that there's no root of the matter in your heart. And I don't say that lightly. If you cannot overcome your differences on things that are secondary to the gospel, are you a citizen at all? One spirit. It says with one mind. How important is this unity? Well, we know the Bible's full of unity, full of exhorting unity, but I find one of the most potent passages is in John chapter 17. Turn with me to John 17. John chapter 17, high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he say in verse 20? John 17, verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. That's powerful. Christ says that the unity that there is between citizens of heaven is like unto the unity of the Trinity. What would you think of the Trinity if it squabbled the way believers squabble? Our unity ought to reflect the unity there is in the Trinity. And note also what he says, that, this is the reason why it's so important, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. One of the proofs, one of the testimonies that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be, that he is God the Son sent down to save men. The proof is in our unity. It's in the fact that we are together, that we have one mind and one spirit striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so here's the thing. If you're not working together with everyone who is a genuine Christian, then you are hindering the testimony of Jesus Christ. Or at least you are not presenting it as God intends. This is not some ecumenical unity. I'm not calling on all churches in Coleraine to get together. For all faiths to see eye to eye, because it's for the faith of the gospel. Not the faiths. For the ideologies of men, the various religions of the world, it's for the faith of the gospel. That's where we stand. Where there is that common ground, we ought to be careful to work together. And thirdly and finally, a citizen of heaven will suffer for the gospel. Verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. Suffering should be expected as a citizen of heaven. You see, because we're really foreigners. That's what it boils down to, isn't it? We're no longer of this world. It's just like some people who get upset whenever there are other nationalities come into their country and they get all uptight about it. Well, none of us are of pure descent anyway. The reason the struggle is there is because we're meant to be of heaven. And they're of the world. And so we suffer. Because we're aliens now. Really, in a sense, in this world. People generally don't have time for the gospel, at least when it's presented as it should be. It's foolishness to them. If ever you need to grasp how you will suffer for the gospel, you need only read Peter's words, some of his words at least, 1 Peter chapter 4. They're so familiar. You don't have to turn, just listen to what he says. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Paul uses similar words when he talks about the fact that this suffering, part of the blessing of this suffering, is the proof that you're a genuine believer. Look what he says in verse 28, and nothing terrified by your adversary. Don't be afraid of those who hate you. Don't be afraid of those who will afflict you, put you in prison, or even put you to death. Why? Because it's proof that they're going to hell and you're going to heaven. That's in essence what verse 28 is saying, which is to them an evident token of perdition. If they afflict the people of God, if they persecute those who are citizens of heaven, it is proof they're not saved. They're not God's people. And the reverse of that is that if you are being persecuted, if you are being afflicted, if you are being hated and despised for being a believer, it is a further assurance in your heart that you're the real McCoy. That is not the only one, and it's not foolproof, but it's one little token. Believer, take that to heart. Happy are ye. This is proving the gospel is real, that it's genuine. You really are a child of God, that you are a citizen of heaven. If they hate you, are unkind to you, dislike you, then why should you be different to Jesus Christ? Remember when he said, woe to you, when all men shall speak well of you? I don't know what it is, some inherent thing within us to want people to like us, to try and impress everybody, and to fudge what we know to be right, to be at peace with everyone. You can't do it. And if you do, you will ultimately compromise your testimony. And verse 29 further sums it up. I love this text. Look at it. Really get it into your heart, believer. Because if you're not being persecuted now, if you're not suffering right this moment today, in the future you will, if you walk with God. And verse 29, you need to get a grasp of it. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him. We always talk about the gift of salvation. It's the gift of God. Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we praise God for it. Thank God for the gift of Jesus Christ the Son. For going to the cross. For suffering all that for a sinner like me. Like you. What mercy and what love. The gift of God. But Paul says there's another gift. Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, for the sake of Christ, to suffer. To suffer. The gift of God is suffering. The gift of God is hardship. The gift of God is affliction. The gift of God is having enemies who hate you. Men who try to subdue your promotion. A boss who'll say, no, I'm going to choose someone else. You might be the best qualified. You might be the most zealous. You're the one who stays late after work. You're the one who proves to everybody, everybody knows that you deserve to go up the ladder. But the manager hates the gospel. The supervisor has no time for God. So he chooses someone else. That's suffering. Suffering for the gospel. It happens every day to believers. Believers who are walking with God. David talked about it as well. Just reading it this week in Psalm 66. So clear how we need reminded of it. It's all of God. Psalm 66, verse 8. Oh, bless our God, ye people. Make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life and suffereth not our feet to be moved. That's true. For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. Aye, God, bring ye into the net. Thou laidest affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. What glory there is for those who suffer for Jesus Christ. And yet how we are trying to avoid it. Tell me, believer, are you trying to avoid suffering this morning? Are you trying to avoid it? You see, this is how it must look to God. We sit back and reap all the benefits. Here we are, citizens of heaven. And we have our King. And we say we love him. We assemble here on a Sunday morning and we sing praises to our King. And we crown him Lord of all. And with our words we kind of display he is our leader, the captain of our salvation. And yet when we get into the world, it's like, go on ahead, Lord. You suffer everything for me. You die on the cross for me. But I will not suffer for you. I will avoid it. I will keep silent. I will not testify. I will not witness. I will not stand up for Jesus. What kind of citizen would do that for its country? Says to the king, go on into the battle. Right behind you. Hopefully you sort it out without my help. Wouldn't be much of a citizen. That's exactly what we're doing. When we don't stand fast for the gospel, strive together with one mind and one spirit, realizing that our suffering is a gift from God. And we're saying no to God. We ought to embrace it. Treasure it. Knowing that our light affliction worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And just before I stop, there may be some, and you're not a citizen of heaven. I don't know where you are. But you're sitting there. And what I have said so far doesn't really apply to you. Do you know what you're doing? Do you know what you're doing? Do you think that God's going to welcome you into glory without having on your spiritual passport washed in the blood of the Lamb? Come to Christ. Come today. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Not sing the closing hymn. As our heads are bowed, it's your time to get right with God, whether you're saved or not. Settle your mind and heart, cry to God. Imagine what this country would know if everyone who professed to be a Christian lived like a true citizen of heaven. God, come and breathe upon us. Our Father, we pray first and foremost for forgiveness, for mercy. Oh, in wrath, do remember mercy. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine upon us. We shall be saved. Be with thy people. May all be given opportunity to return here, and others as well, this evening. Hide thy word in our hearts. Keep the fowls of error from stealing the seed. May it penetrate and bear fruit and change lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.